Chances are you've gone through some ups and downs in your life. Maybe you felt that you were going through life with your feet glued to a pogo stick. And you would alternate between ups and downs. And those ups and downs, you might think, can be traced to your the condition of your bank account, to your job, whether you're overemployed or unemployed. Maybe those ups and downs you can pin to the circumstances of your family. And most of us can look back on our lives and say, yeah, I've been on that pogo stick. Been up one minute and down the next. I think that the followers of Jesus could relate to those drastic changes in spiritual and emotional altitude. And all they had to do was look back on the past couple of months of their lives, and they could just see a little graph going up and down, up and down. They were certainly at a high when they realized that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus was the one that their nation had been looking for, who was going to fulfill all of God's promises. And they even crept up a little higher, I think, on that final week of the life of Jesus as they went in to celebrate the Passover, and they're walking down the streets and they're seeing all these crowds of people waving palm branches and putting their cloaks in front of Jesus as he rode in on a donkey. And they're thinking, man, does it get any better than this? But what goes up must come down. And then Jesus just started to remind them again, this talk about his death. And then they actually saw Jesus arrested and put on trial, and then he was executed. And they couldn't get any lower than that. Then a few days later, next thing you do, they hear these reports that Jesus is alive. And then it was verified by their own eyes and their own personal contact with Jesus. And they were bouncing right back up again, and everything was terrific. And for a period of 40 days, they had various encounters with Jesus. And he would talk to them about the kingdom of God and God's wonderful plan, and they were really excited again. And then Jesus tells them, I've got this mission for you that is global in nature, to the farthest parts of the earth. And then he drops that mission on them, and the next thing they know, they're looking up and they're seeing him ascend into the presence of God. They were all set. They were ripe for that downward spiral. Here we go all over again. How would they handle it? How would they handle this high of being with Jesus, given this unbelievably great mission, and then just to watch Jesus leave again? How would they handle that? How would they handle this mission in the physical absence of Jesus? That's a pretty good question to ask, because we're in the same boat, aren't we? How do we carry on with this unbelievable mission and do it in the physical absence of Jesus? Well, let's see how they handled it. And maybe we can learn how we can handle it as well. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, I had originally planned to cover verses 12 to 26 and finish out this chapter, but to technical difficulties beyond my control, my mind, we're only gonna look at three verses. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter. But these three verses, you know, we just can't read them and blow by them, put them in the rearview mirror and march on. We've got to think about these a little bit. So remember, after Jesus, let's remind ourselves how we got to verse 12. After Jesus was raised from the dead over a period of 40 days, he appeared multiple times to his followers in multiple settings, talking about the kingdom of God. And then just before he was about to ascend, well, this is the way Luke puts it in verse 4 and 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All this talk during the 40 days about the kingdom of God, and all this talk now about the coming of the Holy Spirit got their hopes up that this would be the dawning of the kingdom of God. Jesus was going to overthrow Roman rule, and there'd be no famine and no suffering, and there'd be great joy, and people from all over the world would turn to worship the Messiah. They were thinking, this is it. And they asked Jesus, is now the time? Jesus said, you know, I can't tell you the time. Only the Father knows that. But rather than being worried about the when, what I want you to focus on is what you need to be doing in the meantime. So instead of wondering about if this is the time, what should they be focused on? Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. The Spirit's coming. What's the Spirit going to do? The Spirit is going to energize you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. He drops on them the most unbelievably magnificent and glorious mission anybody has ever been given. He drops it on them, and then he disappears. Two angels immediately appear to remind them, you know, this Jesus who just left, he's coming back in the same way. Jesus is gone. They went from staring up to looking around at each other and probably wondering, what are we going to do? I think what they did is they got off the pogo stick. At least that's the impression I get for the rest of this chapter. I think we would naturally expect for them to just sink because they've done it before. But I don't get the impression that that's what happens. There seems to be a sense of stability that flows through after this event. I think what happened is they started to trust what Jesus had said. I think they started to trust divine truth. I think they started to trust in what Jesus had told them all their ministry, and to trust what he had just told them now. He had just told them, I want you to stick around because I'm providing you with a wonderful resource. Stay here, and then when you get that resource, this is the mission I want you to undertake. And they were listening to that. And I think they listened to the angels, because the angels reminded them this distance between you and Jesus, this physical distance, it's only temporary. Because this Jesus who left is coming back. And I think that makes a difference in their lives, and I think it makes a difference in our lives when we actually decide to believe divine truth, whether it comes from Scripture, whether it comes from Jesus, or whether it comes from angelic messengers. If we decide that we're going to believe what God has told us, That gives a certain stability to our lives, no matter how unstable life is. Are there any promises that God has given you that you've forgotten? And if you remembered them and clung to them, it would make a difference in your life right now. Are there any promises about His presence with us? Any promises about His power available to us? Any promises about His grace that comforts and sustains and forgives us? Is there any truth, that divine truth, that you've forgotten that's really showing, it's showing in your life that you've forgotten it? I think the disciples are coming to understand that they're going to have to listen to Jesus and they're going to have to trust what He says. And they're going to live in light of that truth, even truth that has not yet been fulfilled in their lives. So what do the disciples do after Jesus drops the mission on them and then ascends? Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. The Mount of Olives was located just outside the eastern wall of Jerusalem, maybe rising just a couple of hundred feet higher than the city of Jerusalem itself. Luke tells us it was a Sabbath day's journey that they traveled. That would, according to traditional rabbinic teaching, that would be about 2,000 cubits, or it would be somewhere in the vicinity of about two-thirds of a mile. They seem to be have been located on the eastern slope, southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives toward the Bethany area. I don't think this was a Sabbath day. It's unlikely in light of the calendar and when Pentecost would fall. We'll talk more about that in a few weeks. It's unlikely this was a Sabbath, but Luke is just using that terminology so that Theophilus would understand about how far the Mount of Olives was from Jerusalem. It's most likely that Theophilus was somebody who was a God-fearer, who at one time in his life was not a full convert to Judaism, but he was still a Gentile who had a great reverence for Yahweh and was very familiar with Israel, with her history, with Israel's terminology. And so he would understand what a Sabbath day's walk was. He had probably never been to Jerusalem. He was somebody that Luke had met, that Luke was writing to encourage and give a good foundation to his faith. And so he's trying to communicate to Theophilus about how far the Mount of Olives was, so he lets them know it was about 3/4 of a mile outside the city. What strikes me about the disciples and how they responded to the departure of Jesus is that they were individuals who were now growing in their faith and obedience. Remember what Jesus told them in verse 4. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, "You heard from Me." We know from a situation, for example, in the Gospel of John, that there was a time when the disciples had returned to Galilee and were going back to fishing and probably weren't sure what was happening. But now Jesus says, "What I want you to do, you're here in Jerusalem, I want you to stay here, and I want you to wait." And they did. They went right back to the city and they waited for what was promised. Verse 13. When they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. This Judas, who is called here Judas the son of James, is also known as Thaddeus. In Matthew 10:3 and Mark 3:18 in the list, he's referred to as Thaddeus. And I guess if you were a follower of Jesus and your name was Judas, you'd probably prefer to go by Thaddeus or Roscoe or just about anything other than Judas. And so that's why you'll see him often referred to by the name Thaddeus to distinguish him from the other Judas who is no longer with them. All those names we came across in, in Luke chapter 6, when Jesus originally called these disciples to follow him. And here they were, they come into the city and they go to the upper room. It's quite possible that this is the same upper room in which they celebrated the Passover meal with Jesus. The fact that the article is before the upper room may indicate that, but it's not certain. They were in some upper room, possibly where they celebrated the Passover with Jesus. Verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, before we comment on how they waited, I want you to notice that who was waiting with them. Who was with the disciples? It wasn't just the 11. With the 11, were the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his, meaning Jesus's, brothers. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the only of the women who is mentioned by name. And this is the last time that Mary is mentioned in the New Testament, the last incident where she's recorded. The other women are not mentioned by name, but they must have included at least some of the women that Luke has already introduced us to in his gospel. Remember way back in Luke chapter 8? Luke is talking about how Jesus was involved in ministry and how his disciples were following, but it wasn't just his disciples who were following him at that particular time in his ministry. We read in Luke chapter 8, beginning of verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, they were also following him, and he mentioned some. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many other who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And then you fast forward to the crucifixion of Jesus, and there were some women there as well. Luke chapter 23, verse 49. And all his acquaintances, and the women who accompanied him from Galilee, were standing at a distance seeing these things. Some of those women went to the tomb to see where Jesus was buried, and then they returned on that morning after the Sabbath, on that Sunday morning, to give some final attention to the burial of Jesus. What they found was an empty tomb, and they found two angels explaining to them why it was empty. It's because Jesus didn't need it. He was alive. They shared that news with the 11. Who shared that news with the 11? About the resurrection of Jesus. Luke chapter 24, 10 says, now they were Mary Magdalene, we've heard her before, and Joanna, we've heard about her before, and Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them who were telling these things to the apostles. No doubt some of these women were probably some of those who were in the upper room with the disciples. Also in the upper room were the brothers of Jesus. They were his half-brothers. They were the biological children of Joseph and Mary. They were born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus had been conceived and had been born. Matthew and Mark tell us that he also had half-sisters. They're not mentioned here, but this is what Matthew writes, for example. These are words that Matthew records as coming from people from the hometown of Jesus early in his ministry, or in the middle of his ministry. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 54. They say, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Joseph's son. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph? Joseph is called Joses in Mark 6:3. And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, so four brothers are mentioned. And his sisters, they refer to his sisters. Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They're thinking about, gee, we know Jesus' family. He comes from like regular old stock. And yet Jesus seems to be quite different. Where did he get this from? According to John's Gospel, the brothers of Jesus did not believe anything about Jesus. They didn't believe the truth about Jesus when he was carrying on his ministry. We read in John 7:5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Now that must have changed after he rose, because they're in the upper room with the other disciples. And part of that may be related, or maybe the key to that, is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to at least one of his brothers. When Paul is cataloging some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he writes, beginning in verse 6, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Paul's saying when he wrote this letter, he's saying, you know, many of those 500, you can check with them, many of them are still alive today, although some of them have fallen asleep. Again, that great language that he uses for the death of a believer. We don't die as much as we fall asleep, because sleep is temporary. He says, "And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." This James is a reference to the half-brother of Jesus, who later became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who also wrote the epistle that bears his name in the New Testament. What a great picture of grace that this is. It's a picture of somebody going from a skeptic to a saint. James didn't believe in his half-brother. Next thing you know, there he is in the upper room with the 11 and with these other women who have been following Jesus for a while. This man not only goes from unbelief to belief, but he goes to become one of the leading, one of the leaders of the early church in the headquarters in Jerusalem. What a testimony to God's grace. He still does that. He still does that today. He can make that change in your life. If you're sitting here as a skeptic, he can change you into a saint. And he can also change the skeptics you know and love. He can change them into saints. He's able to do that. He's in the business of doing that. And that's why we have the mission that we have, because our mission involves getting the word out about Jesus doing that and changing us. There were many disciples in that upper room. You know, sometimes we think it's just the 11. No, it's not the 11. There were lots of women there. And there were the brothers of Jesus. And what we'll learn next week in the very next verse, at least on this one occasion during this time when they were up there, there were at least 120 believers, followers of Jesus, who were up there. Whether those 120 were there every day, all the time, that same number, my guess is, if there were at least 120 on one day, I would guess that it was more than one day that that many were there. It was probably a pretty decent-sized house to meet in the upper room of this house. But at least 120 of them could fit there. And we'll talk more about that number next week. I mentioned a few minutes ago that their faith and their obedience were very evident. They took Jesus at their word, and they did exactly what he told them to do. But their faith was not only evident in that they waited. Their faith was evidence in how they waited. What did they do while they were waiting? What do you do when you wait? What did you do the last time you were in a waiting room? Maybe you were at the doctor's office, or, God bless you, if you were at the DMV. What did you do when you were waiting? I guess we can do all kinds of things when we're waiting. Did you twiddle your thumbs while you were waiting? Did you count the ceiling tiles while you were waiting? Did you read a 2-year-old copy of Time magazine while you were waiting? Did you sit around wondering if the people sitting around you had a mirror that they actually looked at before they left their house wearing that outfit. Were you wondering that? Well, we do all kinds of things when we're waiting. Well, the thing we want to find out is, what did they do? What did the followers of Jesus do while they were waiting? These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Their lives were not just characterized by faith and obedience. Their lives were characterized by unity and prayer. And I think these characteristics also contributed to the sense of stability that seems to arise after Jesus left them. They were a unified group. They are described as all with one mind. We can use all kinds of terminology to give the idea. You know, they were all operating on the same wavelength. They were all working from the same game plan. They were all marching to the beat of the same drum. They were thinking the same. They were valuing the same things. There wasn't any more arguing now about which one of them was the greatest. They'd done that before. They weren't arguing about that. There was a time when they were all jockeying for positions of power and authority in the kingdom of God that they were so concerned with. There wasn't any of that anymore. If you think in terms of the 120 being there, you might say that they were the three musketeers times 40. All for one and one for all. And the one who was holding them all together was Jesus. Unified. Isn't that the way that Jesus intended it to be? Isn't that the way he prayed for it to be? Remember when he was in the garden and he was praying that extended prayer in the garden? You know, if you knew that this was going to be your last night in prayer, what would you pray for? You'd pray for whatever was important to you. Well, what was important to Jesus? One of the things that was crucial to him was that his followers would be unified. And so in that prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 21, he says, that they may all be one. And he repeats that in verse 22. And then he says in verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity. Jesus was praying, one thing my followers have to be is they've got to be together. And that prayer is being answered in that upper room. Unity is essential for multiple reasons. One, because it's foundational to our corporate witness. It's strong evidence of the fact of supernatural reality in our lives. I mean, how can so many different people from different backgrounds, different personalities, different temperaments, how can they all work together as a cohesive unit? There's something special about that. Jesus can do that because he makes a difference in fallen humanity and he drives them together. Jesus talked about the power of that corporate witness that unity provides. He said in John chapter 17, verse 21, so that, why is he praying for this unity? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. The fact of our unity makes a powerful impact on other people. It testifies to the reality of who Jesus is and what he can do in our lives. Unity is also important for corporate strength. The old adage in war is divide and conquer. Why? Because there's strength in unity. And when we get picked off one by one, the whole group kind of suffers. We lose our strength. Paul talked about the power of unity to the believers in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. What does he want to hear of them? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Unity not only enhances our witness to those on the outside, but it helps us to stand strong against our opponents. And our unity in the midst of difficulty is a symbol to them that they're on the losing end. They would face natural and supernatural opposition. Human and supernatural opposition. And it was crucial that they be unified. The disciples weren't only characterized by unity, they were characterized by prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Bruce talked a little bit about that word, translated devote. They weren't dabbling in prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer wasn't optional. Prayer was essential. Prayer wasn't an afterthought. Prayer was their priority right from the very beginning. Remember on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, what were his disciples doing when they should have been watching and praying? Jesus came back three times. He found them asleep. In light of what Jesus was facing, he knew that the best thing he could do that night was devote that night to prayer, and he did it. And even though he let them know what was coming, they should have felt the same way. They should have been alert, and they should have been praying, but it just didn't register. But that changed. They were already much better off now than they were before. Where they failed on that night before his crucifixion, they were succeeding now after his ascension. Now they're gathered together, and what are they doing? What they didn't do on the night before he was arrested. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. It's easy to understand why they were motivated to just pray like crazy. I mean, just the realization of the immensity of their mission. You know, when you have something big coming up, maybe it's a big exam or it's a very pressure-packed meeting. You know, you're praying all day, all before the meeting. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Blind them to the truth. Help them to see me differently than I am. Or help me to think of things I never even studied or learned. You know, all these desperate prayers that we offer. Because we feel the immensity of what's before us, and we know we can't meet it, so we pray. They were also aware of their personal frailty. They knew themselves. They knew their weakness. They knew that they couldn't even watch and pray on the night Jesus was arrested. They knew they scattered. Peter knew he even denied the Lord three times when he was asked if he was with Jesus. They knew their frailty. They also knew that this great mission was ahead of them, and they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they're a little bit anxious, a little bit. They just want this to happen. They're not sure even what to expect. To be everything that God wanted them to be, to do everything that Jesus was asking them to do, they knew they couldn't do it on their own. So what were they doing? They were praying. Are we any different? Are we better qualified than they are to be what God wants us to be, to do what God wants us to do? We're so qualified in and of ourselves that we don't even have to pray about anything? I don't think so. There's no substitute for getting together with fellow believers and praying. There are lots of things we can do in addition to that, but there's nothing that we can do really to replace that. You know, you can lose a wheel off your car and you could replace a cigarette lighter. Wonderful. It doesn't do you any good. You need a wheel. You can't do without that. We need to pray. We can't do without that. It's very clear. We're going to see this. I want you to notice the emphasis on prayer all the way through the book of Acts. It's clear that the early church believed that prayer, corporate prayer, was crucial to their mission, crucial to their lives. What's unclear is, has any generation after that felt the same way? I'd encourage you to get together with fellow believers for prayer. Wednesday nights we have a little gathering. I'd love to be a large gathering. I like the people that I pray with. I really like them. I hated them at first, but but when we pray for a while, I really almost like them now. We'd love to have more people. Saturday morning, some of the guys get together and pray on Saturday mornings. You know, if you're looking for bells and whistles, and all it is a group of people who know that they need help. And so we get together and we pray, not only for ourselves, but for you, everybody else who needs help, and for lots of other things. I wonder why we don't get together and pray the way we should. I look at the New Testament, and especially as I'm kind of going through Acts and thinking of my way through that, I mean, this is just indispensable, corporate prayer. I wonder why isn't it should be more valued. Why isn't it? I wonder if, well, there's lots of reasons. One reason may be that you feel like, I don't feel that articulate. I really don't want to pray with other people, and because I'm not good at words, I'm not articulate, and I don't know. Well, God isn't impressed with how articulate we are. What impresses him is our humility. You can be articulate and humble. You can be articulate and self-righteous. It's not so articulate really has nothing to do with it. It's whether we are humble or whether we are self-righteous. And besides, you're not talking to the rest of the people that are praying with you. You're talking to God. So don't worry about what they say, what they think. I am really glad that my mother dragged me. I'm glad that my mother dragged me to lots of things when I was younger. Actually, 3 weeks ago, she stopped driving me to church to show up here. So I just have taken a leap forward these past 2 weeks. And now I actually come on my own somewhat. I'm thankful that she dragged me to church, no matter what my attitude was or whether I wanted to go. This is what we do. You live in this house, this is what you do. I'm glad. That's been our philosophy. It was ingrained into me. I'm also glad that somehow, when I was early high school, that I got dragged to prayer meeting. And, you know, I think that's where I learned to pray, listening to other people pray. I wonder why youth don't think they can come to prayer meeting. Yeah, that's just a great place for young people and old people to be. I learned a lot from listening to other people pray. And I'm glad that I was shown the importance of that. We need to get together and pray. It's not just those meetings. When we have our Bible studies, when we have our small groups, we need to devote a significant part of that time to prayer. It's not just about us discussing what we think God meant when he said that. It's asking him to do what he wants to do in us and through us. We'll be talking more about prayer in the days ahead. We'll spend a lot more time talking about it when we get to the end of chapter 2, and all the way through. We're going to talk more about it next week. Matter of fact, that was kind of one of the themes that drew this whole rest of this chapter together, but I couldn't quite get through all this to get to the rest of the good stuff. But There's just one more question that I think remains to ask. At least when I read this, it comes to my mind: is what in the world were they praying about? It says they were continually devoted to prayer, but what did they pray? For what did they ask? It doesn't say. Let me offer some thoughts on what they may have prayed for. Remember how Jesus responded to his disciples when they asked him to teach them how to pray? Remember what he taught them? And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." My guess is that they probably went into this default mode of applying what Jesus taught them. My guess is when they got together and prayed, they started with a focus on God, and they recognized that God was their Father. They recognized that they could look to him to be their provider, to be their caregiver, to be their example, to look to him for their cues. And they prayed with a focus on, it started all with his name and his kingdom. Every time they prayed to their Father, their great caregiver, they were reminded that he was the one who would provide for them. And it probably erupted in great prayer and thanksgiving as well, because they were reminded of how well he had cared for them, how well he had provided for them. They were grateful for what he had done for them. And they prayed with the big picture in view. They prayed for his name and for his kingdom. They prayed for his name, speaking that stands for himself. They were praying that his name would be hallowed and honored and glorified, that people would come to recognize him for who he is. They prayed for his kingdom. His kingdom was one of their great concerns. Oh, is it now? Is it now? Is it now? Are you going to rule? Is everybody going to recognize your rule and bow before your rule? And so that was always on their mind. Yes, I want you to keep praying for my kingdom. I want you to pray for that day when all would recognize the rule of God. And every time, if you're praying every day, if you're praying all the time for the rule of God to be extended, that's got to have an impact on your life. If you're praying every day, oh God, may your name be honored and glorified. May your rule be established. May more and more people come and bow to you. When you're praying like that, that's got to affect the way you live. Praying like this affects the way you live. It makes you live like how you're praying. And praying for things like that doesn't preclude us praying for personal needs. He says we're supposed to pray for our daily bread, which probably represents the most basic thing that we can pray for. And there's an example of just one of the things we can pray for. It's a reminder that we are trusting God for even the basic things in life. And that would lead to wonderful gratitude, because we'd see how God's provided. We have to pray for our most basic spiritual need. I'm sure they were doing it. They prayed for God to forgive their sins just as they had been forgiving others. You know, I'm sure Peter felt the need to pray like this. I wonder if Peter was thinking back on how he blew it and denied the Lord 3 times. And I wonder if the others were sitting there thinking, you know, we all blew it too, but Peter blew it worse than we do. How can we forgive him? You know, but they were praying for that. They knew that God had forgiven them. And so as they're praying, God, I want you to forgive me just as I've forgiven other people, we're thinking, gee, that kind of assumes I've been forgiving other people. And you, as we'll see next week, Peter seems to assume the leadership again. There's no sense of any resentment or anything. So if there was any grudges held against Peter or anybody else, those things seem to be gone. And I have a feeling it's because this was the kinds of things they were praying for. They were praying for forgiveness of their own sins and realizing that that's the way we need to treat the sins of others as well. We need to forgive them. Soon they'd be witnessing to a group of people who were humanly responsible for the execution of Jesus. And they had to extend hope to them. They had to extend forgiveness to them. How could they do that? By remembering their own sin, by confessing their own sin, and realizing that they were going to God for forgiveness, and now they could go and offer forgiveness to other people. I think they were praying just the way Jesus taught them to pray, and that went a long way in helping them to be the kind of people they needed to be to fulfill this mission that would extend forgiveness to other people. I'm sure they were praying not to be led into temptation. That's the prayer of people who are seeking God's grace before they're aware that they really need it. They know they're going to face trials, and they cry out, God, help me in the midst. Prepare me. Don't lead me in these situations that I can't handle. It makes us alert when we pray that way. Alert to the dangers. Lord, don't lead me into temptation. Don't put me in a situation that I won't be able to handle. We're always on guard for it. They had already faced many trials and temptations. And as you read through Acts, many more were to come. But they always seemed to handle them pretty well. Why? Because I have a feeling they were praying this way. They were alert to the dangers that they were so focused on their obedience and their commitment to Christ and on fulfilling their mission that they knew they couldn't do it on their own. So they were praying this way. And because they prayed this way, it helped them to live this way. They offer one more suggestion on what they may have prayed for, also based on what Jesus taught them. A few verses later, after he taught them model prayer, we read in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think Jesus is saying, you know, if a human father will give small gifts, give just the right, the best kind of gift to his kids who ask him and not substitute it with something dangerous, don't you think your heavenly Father is going to give you the greatest gift imaginable? And Jesus uses the Holy Spirit as an example. I'm wondering, I can't help but think, I mean, they recorded this in the New Testament, in Luke, that when Jesus gave an example of something that they could ask for that the Spirit would give them, I can't help but think they remember that when they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and what are they going to do in the meantime? What should they pray for? I'm sure they thought about what Jesus said and said, you know, Jesus said he's going to give the Holy Spirit to those who pray. I know some people, you read some people and say, oh no, they obviously weren't praying for the Holy Spirit because that means that our prayers, anyway, get into some kind of fringe elements and that, oh, you know, everybody can be baptized with the Holy Spirit, you just pray hard enough and so on. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus wanted them to remember this when this time came. He said the Holy Spirit's coming, and what do they do in the meantime? Maybe there was some little wavering of faith, that saying, oh, is he going to send the Spirit? It's been one day, it's been 2 days, it's been 3 days, it's been 4 days, it's been 5 days, it's been 6 days. What do? We're going to pray. We know that God's going to give us what we need. He even told us he'll even give us the Holy Spirit if we ask for him. We're going to keep on asking because we know he is going to answer this prayer. And so I have a feeling they were also praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And for their patience in the meantime. And they were looking forward to that great blessing. Okay, we're done. That's why we didn't cover the whole chapter. I think we can learn something from these early believers even before they started to fulfill their mission. They went from staring in the sky to preparing for this great mission. You know what stands out to them and about their preparation, their getting ready to be able to fulfill the mission, was their faith and obedience. And they demonstrated it by waiting in Jerusalem. But I think another key was also their unity and their prayer. The most significant thing they could do in waiting was not twiddling their thumbs, looking at old copies of Judaism Today magazine or whatever. They figured, we need to pray. Jesus taught us how to pray, so why don't we do it? May it be true of us what was true of them. All with one mind, continually devoting ourselves to prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we... Sometimes, Lord, it's easy for us to come at it with preconceived ideas. We've heard some of these things so many times that they just roll right off us. Help us to be struck, Lord, with your truth. Sometimes, Lord, we've been disobeying your truth for so long that we are callous to it, that we don't even feel the importance of what it's teaching us. Deliver us from that, Lord. Help us to strip away all these barriers that we have, these self-defense mechanisms. Help us to just bear ourselves before your Spirit and your Word, and we ask you to just do a wonderful work in our lives, Lord. We want to learn from your Word. We want to apply your Word. Lord, we pray that we'd be characterized by faith and obedience and by unity and by a continual devotion to prayer. Lord, we pray that you would do your work in our lives as needed. In Jesus' name, amen.